Esther 9, verses 5 through 17, and verse 10:3. Esther 9, beginning with verse 5. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Viazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Continuing from chapter 10. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews.
Well, as we come to our last sermon from the book of Esther, things have taken a triumphant turn. Victory is at hand for God's people. Haman's plans to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews are undone. Haman himself is dead, hanged on the 75-foot gallows. And his vast wealth and massive estate have been transferred to Queen Esther, one of God's people. More than that, the man of God, Mordecai, has been raised up as the prime minister, second to the king, and given the signet ring of Xerxes, in other words, empowered to rule and to issue orders in the king's name. And as we just read, all of the enemies who wanted to destroy God's people have been struck down. Well, they had gathered to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of God's people and to plunder them. But God's people defended themselves with God's help and killed 75,000 or more people across the vast Persian Empire. So the immediate threat is over. God has preserved his people. No apparent problem remains. And you would think that it's time to get back to the usual. But that is wrong. It is time to finish the job. And that's my title, Finish the Job. It is time to complete and then extend the work of God in behalf of his people. The time of victory can be a dangerous time for God's people. We may let our guard down and backslide. Or we may settle for half a loaf, thinking that better is good enough. Let us never do so, but rather always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, and always doing all things for God's glory. So let's look first at the sudden reversal. In order to understand the temptation to settle for less than God's best, we have to understand how fast this all happened and how unexpected it all was for God's people. Way back in chapter 3, Haman made an evil plot to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of God's people all across the empire. A total genocide. Old people, young people, men, women, children, throughout the entire 5,000-mile-wide Persian Empire. He selected the date by Pur, or by lot, the 13th day of the 12th month, back in Esther 3, verse 7. And this happened in the first month. This happened in the first month of Xerxes' 12th year as king. So it's about 474 BC. And though the timing of the rest of the book is a little bit hazy, it seems that events moved fairly quickly. Mordecai hears of this plot probably right away, given his position as a counselor at the king's gate, chapter 4, verse 1. Then God's people fast and pray for 3 days, and Queen Esther bravely goes in to see the king at the risk of her own neck, Esther 4:15 through 5:1. Then they go to one banquet one day and then a second banquet the next day, all with King Xerxes' sleepless night in between. And then Mordecai is honored, Haman is exposed, and Haman is hung on his own high gallows at the end of chapter 7. Esther receives Haman's estate, and Mordecai is appointed prime minister in Haman's stead. This all happened in about 4 or 5 days. This is a rapid reversal. This is a pretty good week for God's people, but it's a roller coaster ride. Now, many of us would be tempted to stop right there. The immediate threat is gone. The main enemy, the proponent of the genocidal plan, is dead. Our people are now in power. Esther, the queen, is openly Jewish. Mordecai, the Jew, as Xerxes called him in Esther 6:10, is now the big man in Susa, the big man in the empire. And Esther is loaded with vast wealth and the estate of Haman. That situation seems to have gone back to the status quo or even improved. And that scheduled genocide that's supposed to take place 10 months from now, you know, it's a long way off. And the chief advocate for it is dead. It'll probably just all go away on its own. Or at least we may think we have lots and lots of time. We can deal with it mañana. This can be our attitude in the time of trial. The initial pressure of crisis passes. We can sit back. We can take a breath, we can relax, or we can just be thankful that the imminent crisis is over. If we settle for that, we miss the opportunity that God is providing, the opportunity to take maximum advantage of God's grace, the opportunity to seize the moment that God is giving. This both gives breathing room to the plots of the enemies of the gospel, just as sitting back would have given breathing room to the enemies of the Jews in the empire. But it also limits our opportunity to do the most with the talents that God is giving us, the talents of opportunity. And we see this over and over and over again in the scriptures. Remember Joash, who struck the ground only 3 times in 2 Kings 13, settling for a partial victory over the oppressive Syrians instead of a complete triumph. Or remember Israel's incomplete conquest of the promised land of Canaan. Their failure to take all the land left in place godless and idol-worshiping people who would only be a thorn in their side, spiritual thorn and national security thorn for generations, Joshua 13 and Judges 2. My point is we must strike while grace is flowing freely and never be content with the passing of the immediate crisis or even with a slight improvement in our situation. We must press for the maximum advantage God is giving. Now, Mordecai and Esther did not settle for the pressure being off. They did not settle for better. They did not even slow down a little bit, but rather they pressed the advantage made possible by God's miraculous grace, and they finished the job. Chapter 8, verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, asking King Xerxes to overrule the dispatches of Haman to destroy the Jews. And she appears to have gone and done this the same day. So Haman is wiped out. He's hung on the gallows. Mordecai is made the prime minister. And yet they don't even rest for a day. She goes back in there and says, finish the job. Overrule the dispatches of Haman. And it's a good thing she asked. Because the king informed, or at least reminded her, that repeal of the law is not possible under Persian law. So there was still work to do. He couldn't simply cancel the edicts of Haman. What if they had waited around for mañana? What if they had assumed it was all easy to cancel? They may not have had the time to write out their own edict, to have it translated into many, many languages, and then to distribute it across the 127 far-flung districts of the Persian empires. But see, Esther understood that though they had achieved victory, and it was a great victory to defeat Haman, to have him hung and so on, they had achieved a partial victory, but she understood the job was not yet finished, even though that immediate danger had passed. And Mordecai also understood this. Immediately upon learning that the old decree could not simply be canceled, they set to work. At once, Esther 8, verse 9, at once the royal secretaries were summoned and wrote out all of Mordecai's orders. It reminds me of somebody else I knew. At once. See, they figured out what to do right away, authorized God's people to defend themselves. They couldn't repeal the old edict. That's not possible under Persian law, but we could write our own edict so that we could defend ourselves. So they figured out what to do. They translated it into all the languages. After all, this is a far-flung empire, and it's got to be changed into various languages so that people understand. They sent out the couriers with the new law. It takes a long time and teams of riders on horses to go out there and distribute this counter-edict saying that the people could defend themselves. And they were rightly happy, and they celebrated. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. But see, they were not done yet. They hadn't finished the job. Even though they had sat down, even though they had written the decree, even though they had provided the opportunity for people to defend themselves, they still weren't done. There were 8 or 9 more months to go before the appointed date. And probably, we're not told, but probably they were preparing that entire time. And I'm sure that they looked at the calendar in apprehension as the days went by. But then on that fateful day, probably March of 473 BC, they were ready. God's people assembled, chapter 9, verse 2. They fought for their lives. They fought for their families. They fought for their community. And they fought for the Lord. A bloody and intense fight, hand-to-hand combat, swords and the like. And by God's grace, they won the victory. They struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. Esther 9, verse 5. Esther 9, verse 2 tells us no one could stand against God's people. 500 men were killed in Susa alone, chapter 9, verse 6. People who had assembled in order to kill them. The 10 co-conspirator sons of Haman killed as well. Esther 9, verses 7 through 10 and 25. Well, surely now they could rest. They fought the battle. Surely now they could rest. Surely now they could take it easy. God had provided this interim deliverance, but now he had provided the victory on the day, appointed day itself, right? Wrong. The job was not yet finished. So Esther goes again to the king, chapter 9, 13, and asks him, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out today's edict tomorrow as well, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. It seems they were already dead, so maybe this is a display. Or maybe they were captured and it's a hanging. But either way, she said, we're not done with the work yet. Now, it's not clear why the people of God in Susa needed another day. The country people seem to have done the job in one day. Perhaps their enemies were less organized, or maybe there were just less of them. We don't know. Perhaps some of those in Susa hid or retreated. Verse 2 says the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. So perhaps God had put the fear of his people onto those other nations as well. The same thing he did in 2 Chronicles 20 and Genesis 35. We don't quite know, but either way, it's clear that the work was not yet done in the citadel of Susa. So Esther goes and asks the king for permission, and he gives it. And chapter 9, verse 15, God's people came together on the 14th day of the month, and they put to death another 300 men, 300 enemies, 300 people who had plotted to wipe them out, to kill them, to destroy all their children, and so on. See, the threat was still out there. So they continued working, and they continued fighting until the job was done. Even then, the job still wasn't finished. Even after that second day, the 14th day of Adar, there was a critical thing left to do. Give praise to God, who had delivered his people from the destructive plot of the vile Haman. And so they gathered, and they had a great feast on the 15th day in Susa, on the 14th day in all the other provinces. See, it's good and right to worship God and give him the praise. generally true, of course, for everything we have comes from God, but it's especially true at times of great deliverance. Psalm 92, verse 1, "It is good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Psalm 34, verse 1, "I will praise the Lord." Other translation, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me." Psalm 146, verse 2, "I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my Lord as long as I live." And it's not just the Psalms that show that we must praise the Lord. See, the point is the work is not completed until we've given praise to God. So it's not just the Psalms that say so. Hebrews 13, 15, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." 2 Corinthians 9, 15, St. Paul exclaims, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice." Also, 1 Thessalonians 5 says the same thing. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Our work is not complete until we have praised the Lord and rejoiced with great enthusiasm, especially when he delivers us from time of trouble. We should not be dead towards God or somehow view a stoic and emotionless nature as more spiritual. This is the frozen chosen idea. We are to live a life that is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we have a lot of reasons to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We should be like our Lord Jesus in Luke 10, 21, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, saying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." We must and should desire to do as Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." And I'm emphasizing this point for two reasons. One is, when the trouble passes or when God brings about the good things, sometimes we forget this critical step of giving serious and earnest praise to God. We may forget altogether, or we may just give lip service. Praise the Lord. Hey, praise the Lord. I say it all the time. It's a good thing to say it. But we should stop and reflect as these people did. We should mark it with occasions for giving praise to God. That's one reason. The second reason I emphasize this is there seems to be in modern times some great suspicion of enthusiasm in certain Reformed circles, as though lack of enthusiasm is the mark of a true believer. See, this is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. There is a certain substanceless enthusiasm we should be suspicious of. People being ruled by emotion, unmoored from the scripture, and thinking your emotion is leading from God. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We should have enthusiasm for God. There is no virtue in dead orthodoxy. It's good to have some enthusiasm, and it's good to show some enthusiasm by raising holy hands in prayer and worship, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, by shouting with joy to the Lord, Psalm 98, verse 4a, hallelujah, it says behind me, by bursting into jubilant song with music, Psalm 98, verse 46, by saying the Lord is great and most worthy of praise, because the Lord is great and most worthy of praise, Psalm 96, verse 4. My point is, enthusiasm is not only a permissible part of the proper worship of God, it is an essential part of the worship of God. Joy and the expression of joy is a necessary part of true worship of God. In fact, enthusiasm and joy are a key difference between dead religious ritual and true worship. To those who say it is suspicious, especially in certain Reformed circles, that it's suspicious to have enthusiasm, I say that's okay. I would rather be biblical than Reformed. You say it is embarrassing, cringy, or lacks dignity. Well, I would say with the holy man King David, I will become even more undignified than this. 2 Samuel 6:22. It sort of lacks the artistic punch of the King James Version. I will be yet more vile There's an old song they used to dance around and sing it. I will be yet more vile. Yeah, I see gray heads nodding up and down. You know? You give yourself away. God wants us to be joyful. God wants us to be happy. And our greatest happiness and our greatest joy is in God himself and in the worship of God himself. Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12, he turns our wailing, our mourning, into dancing. He removes our sackcloth and clothes us with joy. And he does it for a purpose, that our heart may sing to him and not be silent. When God has rescued us or delivered us or blessed us, our work is not complete until we have rejoiced and praised the Lord earnestly, giving him all the praise and all the glory due his name. As Psalm 149, verse 4 says, the Lord takes delight in his people, and we rejoice in this honor and sing for joy. God takes delight in us. We should take delight in God, and we should show it. So all God's people gathered in Susa and in the other parts of the vast Persian Empire, and they held a great day of feasting and joy, it says, verses 17 and 18. They gave gifts and presents to one another, verse 19, and they made it a day of remembrance to do so every year, verses 21 and 22. And you know, they still do it in Jewish circles to this day. It just happened in March. They gathered, it says, to give glory to God, verse 27, that they and their descendants and all who join them should, without fail, observe these 2 days in every year, in every generation, by every family, and in every province of every city. In a certain sense, this part of the job is never finished, the giving of praise and thanks to God, worshiping and thanking him, and shouting aloud in joy for his glory. If you say, well, I don't know, God has done anything for me, I have a list. He made you. He sustains you. And he rescued a people, not merely from the genocidal plots of Haman, but from eternal death, lifting us up to eternal glory through faith in Jesus Christ. That is something worth getting excited about. That is something worth singing and shouting and even dancing about. And we will do so for all eternity in glory in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven will not be a quiet place of reserved worship, contemplative music, and forced smiles. And if you have any doubt, I remind you, Pastor Matthew is there. So there will be singing and shouting and rejoicing and thunderous worship. Glory, glory, glory. Worthy is the Lamb. Hallelujah. If we do it in glory forever, we should do it here. We will gather and we will worship and we will rejoice with rejoicing as the people of God. The same as those good people rescued by God did in Persia and have done ever since on this day. And yet, even after praising God, even after rejoicing, the job wasn't finished yet. There was still more work to do. The work is not completed when the immediate threat is removed, when things get better or less worse. It is not when the work is partly done, as in the citadel of Susa. It is not over before you rejoice and praise God, and it's not over even after you rejoice and praise God either. See, there is still more work to do. God does not bring about trouble so we can get through the trouble and then go back to business as usual. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't end up where we were in the first place. You enter the valley in one place, but you leave it to go to another. We arrive at a new place through our troubles and our trials, green pastures and quiet waters, our cup overflowing and goodness and love following us as we dwell in the house of the Lord. That's what Psalm 23 tells us. So even though the triumph of God's people was complete, even though they had gained wealth and position and prominence in the empire, even though they had taken the time to worship God and to rejoice and feast before the Lord, they did not rest. They kept on going. Look at Mordecai, chapter 10, verse 3. He was second in rank to the king, preeminent and held in high esteem, but he continued to do God's work. It says, chapter 10, verse 3, he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now, it's a big job to be the top man like that over a vast empire, millions and millions of people. It's a big job. It's wearying. And people probably came to Mordecai all the time with all their troubles. He may even have been tempted to say, "Haven't I done enough? Haven't I earned some rest? Oh, you have some problem, people of God? Well, I already solved the genocide, so your problem doesn't seem like that big of a deal." Or he might have been tempted to say, "Solve it yourself. This is not my problem." But if he ever thought that, I'll bet you he rebuked himself with his own words from Esther 4, "Who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." So he was always working, always looking out for the good of God's people, always speaking up on their behalf. God has work for us to do in this world as long as we are in it. When our work is completed, he will let us know. He will say to us our own version of tetelestai, and then usher us into glory forever. Until God calls time and takes us to glory, we are to do his work and to finish it, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all nations by sharing the gospel with whomever we meet, by teaching those who confess Christ to obey whatsoever things he has commanded us in his word and by his spirit, to do the work of an evangelist, of a churchman, of a husband, of a wife, of a student, of a child, of an employee, or whatever other role that God gives us. God has a purpose in it all, and it's his ultimate purpose. We spoke about it from the beginning of this book, to redeem a people for his own glory. It may not all be as high profile as Mordecai and Esther, standing in the court in your royal robes at the risk of death, signing counter orders with your signet ring, or fighting for your life with swords on the streets of Susa. Most of the work is a lot more low-key than that. But it is all unto God's same purpose, to redeem a people for his glory. So keep on and do your part so that you may please your Lord and glorify him by your obedience. And keep doing it until you finish the work, until he calls you to glory. What is the application for us? First, be redeemed. Glorify God and escape the sure fate of eternal death and agony in eternal hell by faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. As Jesus made clear in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Only faith in Jesus Christ can save. Whoever does not believe stands eternally condemned before God, John 3, 18. So you can make up your own standard if you want, but God says no. Only faith in Jesus saves. This is the first and most critical work of any person in this world. Second, having done so, do the job and do it to completion. Do the job. Do whatever it is that God has for you to do. It may be one thing he has for you to do all of life, or maybe things he has for you to do in different seasons of life. Whatever it is, do it. Diligently seek God's will for your life, and diligently seek God's will for this time of your life. Don't shrink back in fear, but be bold like brave Esther. And fight, especially against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Fight the world when it comes against you and says to be conformed to its pattern. No, resist and be conformed evermore to the likeness of Christ. Fight against false brothers who preach a false gospel of antinomianism or legalism or syncretism or every other ism. Oppose the different gospels that proliferate in this world, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Oppose the devil when he comes at you with fear and with discouragement and with doubt. Instead, preaching to yourself, "Fear not." Preaching to yourself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Remind yourself that God is with you and for you and enables you to be a super conqueror through Jesus Christ against all powers of hell or schemes of man. Romans 8:37. Yeah, the devil comes and brings discouragement. He says, you can't do it. You are nothing. But we say what? I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me. And fight your own flesh when it tempts you to sin. Beat your body and make it your slave, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Don't let yourself become a slave again to sin, Galatians 5, 1 and 13. And use the old formula, submit to God, resist the devil, and you win. He will flee from you, James 4, verse 7. Do the job like Esther and Mordecai and all God's people in the Persian Empire and win victory for the glory of God. Third application, persevere until you finish the job. Don't settle for better or for less bad than it was yesterday. Good enough is not good enough for the glory of God. He is not the God of the mediocre. Especially take this attitude towards your sin. Sometimes we get into this attitude. I used to sin 10 out of 10, and now I only sin 5 out of 10, and maybe I'll be 4 out of 10. And that's pretty good. I've made a lot of progress, we'll say to ourselves. Well, that's good. I'm glad if you made a lot of progress. But you're not done yet. The job is not simply to make progress, it's to finish the work, especially fighting against your sin, killing it until it is dead, and then fighting it and killing it some more. Bomb your sin into rubble and then make the rubble bounce, as they say. Don't settle for less sin or sinning less often or having things, quote unquote, under control. Press the advantage against your sin until it is totally defeated. Now, we get tired opposing our sin and our own flesh. There's a spiritual intensity to fighting sin, and it comes with a certain measure of exhaustion sometimes. We are tempted to say, I fought on the 13th of Adar, and I killed 500 men in the city of Susa. I don't need to get up and fight again on the 14th, even though there are at least 300 more still out there. This is a dangerous, dangerous approach to take in the battle against sin. Sin is pretty crafty, and sin is good at playing possum. It crouches at the door, waiting to ambush you until you get comfortable, and you go out without the full armor of God on you, and it pounces and dominates you. So we must stay vigilant and continue to fight against sin until we achieve total victory. Like Joshua wiping out everything at Jericho, or like Mordecai's troops pursuing those last 300 on the 14th of Adar. Continue until God says it is time. Continue until tetelestai, it is finished, it is complete. And final application, rejoice, 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 and give glory to God. Give him all the praise. Shout aloud and worship him and give him the glory. Be full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Do this as an Ebenezer to yourself, a memory, a marking stone. Have a celebration. Have a time of rejoicing. Have a time of joy to remember what God has done for me. Do it as a reminder and display to build up your friends and your families. Remember when they crossed the Jordan, they set up all those stones and they told them, yeah, when people ask you, what are all these stones? You explain what God did for us. So you have a celebration as a remembrance and as a reminder. Rejoice and give praise to God as an encouragement to all of God's people. God did for me and he can do for you too. Do it as a witness to unbelievers, those who don't know God. It says in Esther 8, many became Jews because of Mordecai and Esther and their actions. And do it if for no other reason than it is simply good and right and downright enjoyable to praise and to worship the Lord. We have preached 10 sermons from this little book and its old familiar story. And I hope it has been an encouragement to everyone, an encouragement of the sovereignty of God, an encouragement of the faith and faithfulness of Mordecai, or of the counterexample of the vile and emotional Haman. and encouragement of the bravery and godly boldness of Queen Esther. I mean, she could teach a manliness class. An encouragement and reminder of God's goodness and mercy and his purpose to redeem a people for himself and unto his glory. I will conclude with the beginning of this book because it's the word of God and it's true. It's not just a story. These are things that happened in reality. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement from this book. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not go out and forget, but that we would apply it to our lives for your glory and for the saving of your people. And we ask your blessing on us now. In Jesus' name, amen.